Morning, everybody. A lot of you are raising your children now, and you've never had a four-week break from me. I hope you enjoyed it. I really am grateful to our elders for having just called me in and assigned me four Sundays off. I have found out that I have needed it, and I appreciated it very much. In order for me not to need to say this several times, let me just in a personal way thank all of you for your thoughtfulness and kindness and the cards received and that kind of thing over this past month. And also, so I won't need to say this again, I'll tell you that the doctors tell me that everything is going with my eye as anticipated. I get the stitches removed in 2 weeks. They say that it will be 6 more weeks after that before we'll kind of see what my vision will be like. Right now, all of you have an aura off to your left. That's how you look to me, and you look great in that way. I'm unable to drive during this time, and I'm grateful for your understanding about some of the visits that might ordinarily be made or that kind of thing, and for many people not being too critical about the limitations in that kind of way. And you keep us in your prayers, as I know you have done. Things that last. You may have noticed in our society in America, in recent years, the two terms renewable and sustainable have become very much a part of our conversation. We have an interest in how to use limited resources in such a manner that they're not going to be ruined or used up, and so that they'll be available as generations follow. If we could learn to do that perfectly, that would really be something, but it would still be nothing compared to the terms that we as Christians treasure and believe in and depend upon. They're words like the ones in the passage Scott read earlier, unfading, unperishing. Those types of terms, eternal, in other words, they're things that last because they're infinite and unlimited and timeless. They're things that can't be used up and will not decay. And these are the things that are on our minds when we gather on the Lord's Day and consider ourselves in light of the gospel of Christ. We are invited to invest ourselves in things that last. Do you know there are such things? And there'll come a time in every one of our lives when knowing that there are such things will be the most precious knowledge that we have. I'd like to ask you to consider 5 such things today, and I want us to do them together to illustrate that they're a part of each other and to try to call your attention to what a crucial theme of Scripture that this idea really is. First, and all else springing from this, the personality and character of God last. God makes Himself known in the Scriptures as the I Am in Exodus chapter 3. He is. In your English Bible, you'll read it, the Lord, and Lord will be in capital letters to illustrate that this is the name of God that has sometimes not even been spoken by His people because they've regarded it as holy. That word that's translated that way will mean, in some form, to be. And it's the idea that this is speaking of the eternal God, the God from everlasting to everlasting, the living one, the self-existent and self-determining being, the one who has life in himself, the one who is and was and is to come. That means that God is, and that is a permanent is. But God is also the I am who I am. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In other words, it's not only his existence that is timeless and eternal, but also his nature. One of the foundational principles of God's self-revelation in Scripture is captured in Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7. And I mention it fairly often. I think it needs to take in the values and the attitudes of God's people. When God makes his glory known to Moses, as he's hidden Moses in the cleft of the rock on the mountain, you remember that God makes a statement about the kind of God he is, the kind of person he is. If you have a cross-reference Bible that you use in your study, you'll notice that this focus on his own personal character, his personality, is a frequent topic, a frequent conviction in the rest of the Old Testament. You'll notice it, you can find it easily a dozen times. And what it says is that the kind of God he is one who is merciful. I'll just list these qualities up here. I want you to think of them, have them on your mind. Notice the words, merciful. Meaning that he is moved by kindness and compassion, that he's gracious, that he seeks to give what is not deserved to the objects of his love. He's kind in that way. He is slow to anger. The King James uses the term long-suffering here. It means that God is patient. That he is abundant or overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. The King James words are goodness and truth. And then that he is a God who is keeping steadfast love for thousands, keeping mercy for thousands, loving kindness. This is a term for God's covenant love and his intention to bless those who are his people and to bless them through thick and thin when they deserve it and when they don't. And to be true to himself in that way. That he is a God next who is forgiving. He's ready to pardon, and he'll do it. And notice all three words for sin that are used in the Old Testament in all of its forms. God is willing to forgive, and he seeks to forgive, but he's also a just person. His character is such that he can by no means clear the guilty. He can't just say of terrible sin, transgression, and iniquity, it's all right, I'll overlook it because I'm a nice guy. God is, all of these you see are personal traits of God. They are as eternal as he is. He cannot decide to be or to not be these things. They are who he is. And the point I'm getting at is that they last. It's not just that God's presence is eternal, but that his person is eternal, that his personality lasts. Character like this will endure in us too. It will last. But whatever there is in personality that's not like this can't do anything but decay And it will introduce disorder and disappointment into our experience. While I've been off, the one consistent thing that I have done is funerals. I had to not do one the day after the surgery on my eye, but I've done others. And there is no way to escape our desire for things that last. When Adam preached on the first Sunday, I couldn't. He read from Ecclesiastes 3, and in that passage it points out that God has put eternity in our hearts. That's because we were made in His image. There is a hunger in our lives. I don't know if we define it like this enough. There is a hunger in our lives for these things. If something is not good and true, it can't last. If it's not an expression of kindness and goodness, it can't last. If it's not right and it's not fair, it can't last. Even if it seems strong right then. The second thing that will last, according to Scripture, is the effectiveness of the work of Christ. The work of Christ means that He died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He represents us in heaven. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. He's not the Father, but He has the same divine personality and character as the Father has. It was He who came in the flesh, but He was in the beginning, and He was with God, and He was God. That is, He has all the same characteristics and the same personality as the Father that we just mentioned. But, as I said with regard to the Father, it is not only Christ's existence, but also His work that is the same yesterday and today and forever. I urge you to think about this idea. In Hebrews chapter 10, at verse 12, for example, the writer mentions when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God for all time, now and before and later. Any sin that's ever had an effective sacrifice offered for it was this one. In Romans 3, in verse 23, or verse 25 and 26, notice the statement made. Adam read this in a different light one day, that this sacrifice of Christ, this propitiation, was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All people who needed to be put back like that personality that existed in God before or now or from now on need what Christ did for us all. In 1 John 2 and verses 1 and 2, the statement is made by John, "I'm writing this, little children, so that you may not sin. But if you sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." What I'm saying is that the work of Christ will never need to be repeated. It can't be added to or used up. It's enough. But there's an implication about this that needs to be considered. This has to mean that there's no substitute for it. Hope of having the kind of personality or character that exists in God, that kind of hope that rests on any other basis but the work of Christ will let us down. It'll disappoint. And one of the songs Carrie led us in, one of the lines, His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. And He'll be enough to sustain the hope. The effectiveness of the work of Christ lasts. And then third, the privileges and obligations of the new covenant last. The concept of covenant in the Bible is the means by which man's being right with God can be understood. It was a concept that ancient people were familiar with and that they understood. A mighty king might offer to obligate himself to some weaker nation or weaker people and be their protection and to provide for them and to give them stability and to watch out for their best interest. But those people in turn would obligate themselves to loyalty to him and to a willingness to live by the laws that he made. A covenant was more personal and more affectionate in nature than simply a cold contract might be. But a covenant was much stronger and much more obligating than simply personal relationship, as some people today describe it, could ever be. A covenant meant that the authority of the king was taken seriously and that it was depended upon. Now, the idea of the New Testament is that all of the covenants that God had made down through time finally find their fulfillment in His offer of relationship to us through Christ. In Luke chapter 1, as the story in the New Testament is beginning, there's Zechariah's song at the birth of John the Baptist and everything that that meant. And in it, in verses 72 and 73, he's praising God because God has visited us to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. God was not setting aside these other covenants as much as He was fulfilling them and keeping them. Remember that when Jesus instituted the feast that we have observed this morning, He said as He took the cup, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26 and verse 28. In Hebrews again, this is a key thought that the writer of encouragement emphasizes. In Hebrews 8 verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and I'll write them on their hearts and I'll be their God and they shall be my people." Verse 12, "For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more." That kind of a privilege was to the Hebrew writer, and that kind of obligation was the height of glory. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, he finishes this grand letter with a blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. The covenant that God makes with those who are forgiven and are His, who are His people, redeemed, purchased through Christ, that covenant will last. God will keep it. He'll be faithful and true to His promises, not only because of who He is, but because of this covenant obligation. Now, an implication again is that we'll have an obligation on our end of this covenant as well. The writer makes the point that in Hebrews chapter 10, that somebody who swerves from faith and goes back will be trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Hebrews 10, verse 29. The covenant will last, and our obligation to be faithful to it is a permanent one as children of God. Fourth, the worth of the fruit of the Spirit will last. Notice how closely connected the eternal covenant is to the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10 and verse 29. And that's no wonder, because Christ's blood was offered to God through the eternal Spirit, as Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says it. The eternal Spirit's work within the lives of the people of God is one of the great promises of the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter, in Galatians chapter 4, there's a wonderful section, actually starts at the end of chapter 3, about being children of God and becoming heirs of the Spirit of adoption. That's Galatians 4 and verse 6. The Spirit uses the Word of God to write His laws on the hearts of His people. He's in the inner man, strengthening our doing of God's will if we're His children. He answers, He assures God's children and helps them in their weaknesses. And the Spirit thus produces His fruit in the lives of God's people. And if you don't remember the fruit of the Spirit, come tonight at 5. And it'll start running through your mind. But remember, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And what I want you to think about is the fact that it's fruit that lasts. It's found in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. And by the way, it's fruit. Singular, not plural. This isn't multiple choice. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, have you thought about the fact that all these terms are is another way of saying the same thing that Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7 said about God. Every one of these is one of the traits of the personality and character of God, or a result of it. Have you thought about that? If you look at this, the love and the joy that's here as an expression of God's steadfast love and His joy and delight in His people. The peace comes from the fact that God keeps his covenant. He shows mercy to thousands, keeps steadfast love to thousands. His love and kindness is in these words. The patience here reflects God's long suffering. His patience. The kindness has to do with God's graciousness and his gentleness and his goodness is here also. Faith is God's faithfulness and his truth. Gentleness or meekness reflects God's self-control or God's not being soon angry again, as does self-control or temperance, however it's referred to or however it's translated. You see what I'm getting at? This is the personality of God reproduced in the lives of his people. This is the character of God or the temperament of God displayed in his family. God tries to get his family to believe in and to practice certain things because he is trying to reproduce his image in his children. Colossians 3 and verse 10 says that's what's happening as we live for God. The Spirit works to transform our personality into the life that the family of God should have, to make us able to last. I don't for a moment discount the importance of the forgiveness of sin, but if I could do one thing for the church, it would be to cause us to remember that God is trying to make us into something. He tries to redeem us from something, not merely so that we don't go to hell, but so that we can be something that lasts, that we can be something that means something for us. And that sort of leads me to the other thing here. The other thing that lasts would be the benefits of citizenship in the kingdom of God. Jesus in Luke 13 and verse 29 spoke of people coming from the north and the south and the east and the west and sitting down at the table in the kingdom of God. Notice the all places, all points, all times. He talked about in his parable of the sheep and goats, the great statement to those who are blessed, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's Matthew 25 and verse 34. And 2 Peter 1, those who've in the development of these graces have grown, will have richly supplied to them entrance into the eternal kingdom. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. What this will mean is that all the beautiful promises about the kingdom that were pictured by the prophets, that is the fellowship of a rich feast, death swallowed up, tears wiped away, reproach turned into triumph, all of these benefits of kingdom life become lasting. Kingdom will never be destroyed. When the last enemy is defeated, it will be delivered up to the Father, and it will last. So, my dear brothers and sisters, the announcement of the gospel is that there are things that last, however much the world suggests that things don't. There are things that are not subject to time and change and decay. I appeal to you just for a moment to please think of the practical implications of these things. When you're young and establishing your values and forming your character, so important that you think of things that will last, because before you know it, your fastball won't have the blazing speed of 70 or whatever it is. And the skin that you look in the mirror and so admire will have some wrinkles in it. And your class won't be looking forward to graduating. It'll be celebrating or marking its 40-some-odd reunion. Think of things that last. When you're bearing the responsibilities and encountering the burdens that come during the midst of life, and you don't see what to do, please remember the things that last. What you're going through right now won't, but there are some things that will. When you're feeling your mortality and realizing that much of your course has already been run, then treasure the fact that there are things that last. And there are these things that we talked about today. Our Savior Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1 and 10. And you and I are invited to walk in that light. And we encourage everybody to decide to do so. If we can help you make the beginning, let us know today by coming here to the front while we stand and sing this song together.